We are resuming after our snow break last week our series in the Westminster Confession of Faith. We've been in chapter 2 concerning God and concerning the Holy Trinity. I should ask the question, as I have asked it in weeks past, are we keeping up? I've exhorted you to keep up with the sermons. One of our principal reasons for taking this sermon series up is to make sure that we are indeed growing together in like-mindedness so that we can think the same thoughts and speak the same words about all of this precious inheritance that we have received from our fathers, all of this instruction that they've given us concerning the Word of God. And so I exhort you to keep up. Soon we'll be completing Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2. And so I ask you about the first two chapters. Are we of all one mind about these things? If you find that you are of a different mind, then by all means ask. If you have further questions, ask, so that this might accomplish its purpose, so that we might indeed be like-minded. In your bulletin, you should have Westminster Confession of Faith 2:1. And I wanted to read it this morning as we come again to chapter 2 so that we could put the accent where it belongs in these sermons, which is on the praise of God. It's one thing to think about the attributes of God, to think of His nature and His character, but when we do so, it always ought to lift our minds heavenward, as it seems to have done with our Westminster Divines. I can tell you that I find this to be the least systematic of all of their expressions of theology. It's as if they will just heap up one descriptive phrase after another concerning the excellence and the perfection of God. And so let us read this for God's praise. Confession of Faith 2:1. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will for His own glory. Most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Praise the Lord. This is a wonderful description of our God and a wonderful summary of what the Bible teaches about His nature and about His character. This morning I wanted to take up 2 points of doctrine. This is going to be the last section before we move on to the Holy Trinity, which we will in this morning's worship. The first doctrine is that God is most wise. Here we draw upon a lot of the work that we did in Proverbs, if you'll remember the sermon series through Proverbs 1 through 9. First, we ought to ask ourselves, what is wisdom? And what do we mean when we say that God is wise? If you'll think back to that sermon series, wisdom consists principally in two things. And of course, God does this better than anyone else. To be wise means that you will select the best and the highest goals or ends. And then to be wise means that you know the proper means or the best possible means to attain those goals or ends. We say that a man is wise when he has set goals that are worthy of himself and worthy of his time, and when he's prosecuted those things with excellence. He knew how to accomplish the tasks that he set for himself. You might think of a housewife. We might say that she's wise when she has her priorities right, the right goals and ends in view, and then she has a certain excellence in accomplishing those goals. So she sets the right goals, and then she knows how to get there and accomplish a great many things. You can think of the woman of Proverbs 31, what excellent goals she sets for herself, and then her ability to accomplish those things. And so we find her at the end of the book of Proverbs, in some ways a capstone to the book of Proverbs, a demonstration of wisdom in the most practical of terms. A woman taking care of her household. Well, what is the ultimate end of all things? What is the principal goal that we ought to be working towards every day, whatever smaller or subordinate goals that we might have? Well, we've already done this. That shorter catechism, that first shorter catechism question, what is our chief end? What is the goal of our life? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But we might put the accent this morning upon His glory. That's the reason that we have been made. Oh, it's been a while now, but when we went through this part of the Confession of Faith, when I first came here to Northern Virginia, we took a rather careful look at Isaiah chapters 40 through 48, and I'll just commend these chapters to you. Here, Jehovah goes through some of His great works and the reasons that He did them. He talks about creation. Why did He make all of the things that He made? For His own glory. And when we ask, why does He govern the world the way that He does? By His providence. Why does history unfold the way that it unfolds? For His own glory. And why does God save His people? Why did He bring them out of Babylon, delivering them? For His own glory. And why does He destroy their enemies? Why does He destroy the wicked? For His own glory. You get it over and over again about every facet of providence that you can think about. Why does God do it? He does it to glorify Himself. We can think of this in terms of these great things: creation, providence, redemption, damnation. But Paul said we ought to apply this to the very smallest of things. Whatsoever ye do, whether ye eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. What a wonderful thing to think that even our manner of eating and drinking can be designed towards the glory of God. So things great and small, we always ought to be aiming at the glory of God. And for an action to be truly good, this must be our aim in it. The end of it is to glorify God. I want to be careful, but I think it's worthwhile at this point, because many people have had this question in the history of theology. I say I want to be careful because I have a third commandment concern, because the question can sound disrespectful, and I think in a measure it is, inherently, but it's one that I bring up with some care. People have asked, if God has designed all things for His own glory, is this a bit vain? You understand the question. I mean, He's made all of these things, and He does all these, and He is the primary end of all of it, His own glory and a demonstration of it. And so people have asked, is this self-centered? Is it selfish? Is it vain? And the answer, if you understand the logic of what we've already done, is immediately apparent. If God is the most excellent of all beings, and His glory the most desirable of all things, if God is wise, that will be His chief end in all things. And employing means, the best possible means, to show that glory will be what He does. You see, and here it's just the law of non-contradiction. If God, being wise, is to select the very best ends and the very best means to accomplish those ends, He can't be both wise and not wise at the same time, both pursuing His own glory according to wisdom and not pursuing it at the same time. You see, God is wise, and He pursues that very highest end, which is the glory of the most excellent being, and that is His own. Well, as we've said, God is wise in that all creation and providence has been purposefully contrived and arranged to show forth His glory. We think about creation, you might say that in one sense, when we consider the grandness of it, it reveals God's glory. But even when you look at small things in providence, look at the way God has matched up ends and means. Being creationist, you've no doubt heard those stupendous calculations about all of the things that need to come together in order to sustain life on this planet. The planet's got to be a certain distance from the sun, no closer and no further. We've got to have certain atmospheric conditions, certain atmospheric pressure in order to sustain life on this planet. We need the water of this planet. Very important that ice, when it freezes, is actually lighter and rises to the surface rather than sinking to the bottom. All of these things are necessary in order to sustain life here. God wisely construing all of those means to His end, to sustain the life of man on this planet. We think about God's providence, how He has arranged things in the great affair of redemption to glorify His grace and His mercy. What a wonderful thing that is. God has glorified Himself in judgment, even in this world's realm. It's a terrible kind of glory, to be sure, and it ought to make every sinner's knees tremble to consider His glory in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But He is glorious in those things. And we might even think, some of the things that you wouldn't think would glorify God in this creation ultimately will glorify Him. As the psalmist said, surely the wrath of man shall praise Thee. Even the wrath and the sinfulness of men ultimately is going to praise and glorify God. We'll talk about that some more in just a moment. But God has organized things in creation and providence that His glory shines forth nowhere more clearly than in the great business of our redemption. He would glorify Himself most in glorifying His grace and His mercy offered to sinners in His only begotten Son. He gives that the prime place. I would take you back a little bit in history to the old Scottish communion season. The Scots would celebrate communion anywhere between one and four times in a year, and it wasn't unusual for various communities to set up their communion season around their harvest times. So after the harvest has been brought in and the men have a convenient season to leave off working, the Scots would go aside for a whole week's worth of sermons to prepare for the Lord's Supper. But there was a very predictable pattern to these sermons. The beginning of the week, they would consider the justice of God, His wrath, as these things are revealed in His holy law. Midweek, they would consider the grace and the mercy of God, as it's been revealed in the Scriptures. And then interestingly enough, at the end of the week, they would consider the wisdom of God in the gospel. That God was able to show Himself fully just and fully merciful without any compromise in either. You see, when God extends mercy to us as poor sinners, it's because His justice has been satisfied in Jesus Christ. Not because it's been simply laid to the side. You see, the Christian religion is not like any other religion in the world. Not like Islam, where Allah, if He is going to forgive, must set His justice to the side and not be just in the case of those that He forgives. But it's not so in the Christian religion. God has satisfied His justice in providing a Savior, satisfied His own justice in providing a Son that would bear the wrath that was due to His people. And so the psalmist praises God, the wisdom of God, and then he says, mercy and truth are met together. righteousness and peace have kissed each other, from the 85th Psalm. Mercy and truth, or faithfulness, righteousness, justice, and peace have kissed each other. God has brought these things together in His wisdom. Well, we ask ourselves, what application should we make of the wisdom of God? And we come here to where we started. It ought to move us to praise God. I would encourage you this afternoon, as you think on the wisdom of God, to look at the 104th Psalm. It's all about the wisdom of God in creation. And it starts with the inanimate objects, and finally it works its way up to man and God's dealings with men. And it hits a fever pitch, or a crescendo, in the 24th verse, where the psalmist exclaims, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all! The earth is full of thy riches. You see, to consider God's creation led the psalmist to the praise of God. And so we ought to also. Again, I would commend this to you as an exercise, a Sabbath exercise this afternoon, to praise God with the psalmist as you work your way through that psalm. I wanted to spend a little more time with a second application. The wisdom of God ought to stimulate our faith. The wisdom of God is plain in a great many things as we've considered them. We saw God's wisdom in creation and in providence, in mercy and in judgment, all of these things. But there are some times when God's wisdom in things is not so evident to us, where we are in a fallen world looking at things with sinful eyes. You consider the book of Job, which we've had in the scripture readings. What God was doing in this business was not evident to Job or to his friends. You see, what was God's end in all of this? Well, we know in a sense it's His own glory, but what He's doing with us exactly and how this contributes to His glory, we can't quite see. How do these means conduce to God's glory? In the scripture reading we're going to have this morning, Job's going to confess, I've understood God's wisdom in creation, but in part, and not completely. And he confesses that. And so it is. They were wrestling in darkness. There are times in this world where God's glory seems obscure. When this happens to us, we must draw back again, lift our eyes above the things of this world to consider our God and His wisdom. Because you can be sure of this, that on the last day we will all stand there together. We will consider the history and course of this world. And with our God, we will say, He has done all things wisely and well, even though we did not understand them at the time. And that's why I say to consider His wisdom ought to stir our faith. Because there are going to be many times in this life where we walk by faith, trusting Him in His wisdom, and not by sight. Because we cannot see how these things conduce to His glory. We also can be assured of this, that God is not only going to glorify Himself, but this is one of the most wonderful things in all of the world. God has so arranged things that the things that are most glorifying to Him are the things that are also good for us, His people. I frequently considered this in His worship. What is His worship for? It's for His glory. But God has so arranged that this worship that so very much glorifies Him is also the best thing in the world for us. Also part of the great wisdom of God in the way that He has arranged things. Paul said to the Roman Christians, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. What a marvelous thing. All things working for His glory indeed, and He glorifies Himself in heaping up all of these redemptive benefits to us. And so we will look back on our suffering on that great day and say, look, these were chastisements lovingly administered by Heavenly Father, that although they hurt temporally, look at the wonderful spiritual benefits that were brought. These are things, again, we cannot see from this point, but we must believe them and trust God concerning them. Look at another passage. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. I bring this up because we just had it in the scripture reading. I bring this up simply to illustrate scripturally the connection between God's glory and our good and redemption. You remember Ephesians 1 is, for the most part, one great long sentence in praise of God for redemption. And verse 11, he's speaking of Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. The redeemed will be able to say, we exist for the praise of his glory, the glory of his grace. What a wonderful thing that is. This stimulates our faith during dark times. We might not understand and we might not be able to see it, but God is working all things together for his glory and our good, and we can rest in his wisdom in these things. Our second doctrine this morning is that God is most holy. It seemed good to me to set forth the definition of holiness both negatively and positively, because it's laid out both ways in the scripture in various places. First, negatively, we say that God is holy in that he is free from all moral impurity. There's no spot or blemish in the Holy One of Israel. So Habakkuk says in Habakkuk 1:13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Here we talk about his purity. He is so pure in all of his ways that he cannot countenance or lift up his face upon evil or in any wise approve of it. This is the way that he is being described here. So, of course, with the negative definition in view, the positive is really easy to derive. God is absolutely morally pure and excellent. The psalmist says in 145, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. There's no mixture in God's dealings. They are all morally perfect, pure, white, clean. There are two ways that we can talk about God's holiness, very closely related. He is holy with respect to his nature. It's who he is. And he is holy with respect to all of his doings. And they're very closely related. Because he is holy in nature, of course, all of his doings are going to be holy. It's the same way with us, except the opposite. We are sinful by nature, so all of our doings are tainted with sin. God is holy by nature, and so all of his works are characterized by holiness. The psalmist concerning his nature says this. This is very interesting. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. I think it's interesting that he swears by his holiness as if there were no other attribute that was so fitting to stand for the whole of who he is. I have sworn by my holiness, as if he would hear glorified as his most excellent of attributes and most characteristic of the whole. Holiness. I've sworn by my holiness. A wonderful description of his nature. And the Westminster Confession of Faith says this about his doings in 2:2. You should also have this in your bulletin. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. If I might turn the phrase another way, God always acts consistently with the holiness of His nature. His decree concerning creation and providence is holy. All the works of that decree, holy. And in particular, we might say, God's law is holy. A representation of His character and His will for mankind. So Paul, even as he's wrestling with the law in Romans chapter 7, will say, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. So His will for mankind is also holy, and all of His commands holy. I wanted to tie together two concepts here, and I think their relationship is pretty plain. His holiness and His justice. God is holy in Himself. He is holy or righteous in His dealings with His creature. And He requires holiness or righteousness or justice in His creatures dealing one with another. So holiness and justice are very closely tied together. I wanted to look at a psalm, Psalm 82, to demonstrate this. We had this in the public worship recently in the singing. This is a most remarkable psalm. In it, God represents Himself as a judge that is standing in the midst of judges, human judges, here called gods. Because when they're executing judgment, they are supposed to do it according to the mind of God and as representing God. So here, if you can imagine it, imagine a court, like our Supreme Court, of human judges. And God said, as you're sitting to deliberate and to rule, you should know that I'm present as a judge of the judges, standing as judge in the midst of them. This is the context for this psalm. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. So here God is holy in all of His ways, and He expects these judges to also be holy and just in all of their ways, representing Him. And if not, they can expect their recompense. Verse 5. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Isn't that a terrifying statement from God? To anybody that holds any position of authority over others, what a terrible thing to hear. I stand in the midst of you as a judge among judges, and if you do not rightly represent me, I have said that you are a god, but you will die like a man. I will judge you. A terrible thing indeed. But the psalmist doesn't draw back from it. Verse 8. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all the nations. God is going to do this, and the psalmist gives his amen to it. Arise, and judge the earth, and do justice indeed. Here we might summarize the whole of it there in Westminster Confession of Faith 2:1. God is most just and terrible in all His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Holy and just in all of His ways, and as we see Him here with the judges, He will not clear them in their guiltiness, but He will judge them if they will not do rightly, and if they're found outside of Christ. I think there is no more perfect demonstration of the justice of God, His hatred of sin, His holiness, and the inflexibleness of His perfection in justice than what He did with His own Son. Here was his own beloved son, frequently declared in the Gospels to be beloved and only beloved of the Father. And yet when the sins of God's people were imputed to him on the cross, God spared not even his own son. But the wrath of God was fully poured out against him. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. That's a most striking thing. This is not just judgment upon man and others, but when the sins of the world were imputed to his son, he poured out his wrath in full measure against his holy child. What a striking thing indeed. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. In making application concerning the holiness of God, there are two that I want to make. Very much like when we considered the wisdom of God, to consider God's holiness and His justice ought to lead us to praise God. And this is a lesson that we learn from the holy angels, that they, in Isaiah 6, take this as their principal matter in their worship of God, namely His holiness. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. So here you have the most glorious and the most wise of all of God's creatures, unspotted by sin, taking this as matter for their praise of God, namely His holiness. They declare it three times, and their praise is such in the temple that it reverberates and shakes it to the foundation, as it were. A wonderful lesson to take from them. In a few minutes, we're going to sing Psalm 99, where we will also praise God for His holiness, as these holy angels do. But in the meantime, we consider a second application. The holiness and justice of God ought to lead us to fear God. I want to make one distinction. The Puritans everywhere make a distinction between what they call a slavish fear and a filial fear. They said that the unregenerate man fears God with a slavish fear, the way that a slave would fear the punishment of his master with something of an unrelenting and unmerciful severity. And they should. And they don't fear him in this way the way that they ought, or they would not act as they do. So slavish fear is not necessarily a bad thing. But God's children have been delivered from a slavish fear unto a filial fear. Now, in this day and age, in evangelicalism, it's as if we've been delivered to no fear, and that's not exactly right. This is the fear that a son might have of his father. Not that his father is going to pour out unrelenting and untempered wrath, but he does fear his father's frowning countenance and being out of fellowship with his father, and his father's chastisements. And indeed, children should so fear their parents, not slavishly, but in this filial fashion, fearing the frowning countenance and the rod of a parent. This is right and it's good. And so we should also fear God. This is what we get from Isaiah. And I want you to understand, Isaiah is one of the redeemed of the Lord. But to see the Holy One of Israel shakes him. The temple has been shaken to its foundation, and so has Isaiah, to see the Holy One of Israel high and lifted up. Verse 5. Then said I, Woe is me. You should understand this language. Isaiah pronounces a curse upon himself. This is like the woes that Jesus spoke to the Pharisees as he cursed them. He pronounces a curse upon himself. Woe unto me! I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, people pretend when they get really chummy and real familiar with God that they've come to understand Him better. But here the veil is, in some measure, has been removed, lifted away. Isaiah comes to understand God better, and rather than relieving that filial fear, he finds it greatly increased. He looks at God, he's heard the proclamation of the angels, God is holy, and all he can do is say, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the Holy One of Israel. Like so many saints in ancient times, when they caught a sight of God, no doubt he thought he was going to die. You remember how they marveled from time to time. I had some vision of God and I'm not dead. I can't hardly explain it or describe my elation that I have encountered the Holy One of Israel and His holiness did not consume me. Now, from here we make further application to the very thing that we're doing this morning. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 10. To Puritan types, this is a text well traveled. But there are certain implications of it that we don't always take note of. You see, there's a certain fear and a certain seriousness that ought to grip our hearts when we approach near unto God in worship, considering that He is holy and we are sinners. And we frequently said it, you've heard it in the prayers, we dare make no approach to God apart from Jesus Christ. Because it is only in Jesus Christ that the consuming fire of the Holy Spirit can come upon us and not destroy us, but rather be given to us as a blessing, as the Spirit is described as a spirit of fire and burning, Isaiah chapter 4. But when that spirit of fire and burning comes upon the people of God at Pentecost, it comes upon them as blessing. Tongues of fire reversing the curse of Babel. A wonderful thing indeed. But there's a certain seriousness that ought to be in our hearts, a certain fear when we recognize the reality of the fact that even though we do not see Him, God meets with us here to speak with us and to commune with us. And there was a great mistake on Nadab and Abihu's part when they approached God without reckoning Him as holy. Chapter 10, verse 1. You should understand, too, that this is immediately after the ordination of the priests. So Aaron and his boys have just been ordained to the priesthood and are now early on in their service. And God would implant this in the minds of all that will draw nigh to Him in the worship of the church in all ages, right from the beginning. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now you can imagine Aaron at this point, if we can enter into the narrative here. You can imagine Aaron saying, I've just been ordained to the priesthood with my boys, and Jehovah has taken my children from me. Here He would put this honor on us with the priesthood, and now He's consumed half of us. Moses comes to Aaron with the word of the Lord at this point, one no doubt that was much needful. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. You bet he did. You understand what Moses was saying. He says, brother, this is the very thing that God told us. here applied. That if we are going to draw near to the Holy One of Israel, He will be sanctified or treated as holy by us. And we didn't treat Him as such in this approach. And God's wrath is burned against us. He will be treated as holy, very much attached here in this text with His glory. He will be treated as a glorious being. Not a small or weak or mean or despicable being that we can approach in any way that we want. He will not be so treated, but He will be treated as holy and glorious. And He would teach the church in all ages that He is to be so approached. There ought to be fear in our hearts indeed. But if I can enact something of a dialogue or a debate, people will always say, well, but that was before Jesus Christ came, and hasn't Jesus relieved this kind of fear? Not our filial fear. Not in 1 ounce. You remember Peter's encounter with the holiness of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 5. You remember the thing, they'd been fishing all night and they didn't catch anything. And Jesus said, Peter, I want you to cast out again. And you can imagine what Peter was thinking. Lord, you have to understand, and he says as much. We're fishermen. We understand about the fishing business. You're a great preacher and theologian and everything else, but we've been fishing all night, employing the means. And do you really mean to tell me that if we just throw it out over the other side, that we're going to catch something? But because you are who you are, we'll throw them over. And they catch so many fish that the boats begin to sink. And what's Peter's reaction to all of this? So he doesn't say, sure is good to be chummate with Jesus. He falls down on his knees in front of Jesus and says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. He's come to appreciate the holiness of Christ. Not relieving his fear, but to come face to face with it, to greatly augment it. To the point where he would say, depart from me or leave me. I'm terrified by your presence. To Peter's everlasting delight, Jesus doesn't leave, but calls him to be a fisher of men. Or consider also, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. It appears from the Gospel of John that in this earthly life, there was no one closer to the Lord Jesus personally than John himself. He's characterized as one that was reclining upon the bosom of Jesus at the Last Supper, sitting near to him. And it seems that whenever Jesus was going to do something for a few eyes only, John was always there. Much beloved by the Lord and on intimate terms with him. You have to remember, he is with this Jesus every day for 3 years. Knew his manner of going out and his manner of coming in. But when he comes face to face with the ascended and glorified Lord Jesus, what do we find? But that he's terrified. Verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake unto me. And being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This is one that had reclined upon his bosom during the time of his humiliation. But you find nothing of that here. To see Jesus for who he is and all of his glory, he falls down like a dead man at his feet, no doubt terrified by what he sees. I would have you to understand something, because there are 2 ways that we can go wrong with this doctrine. When we talk about having the fear of God and coming in the fear of God, we must not deny that we come boldly, because Paul has told us to come boldly before the throne of grace. And I'm not trying to diminish your boldness in coming. That's the first error that we must avoid. But the second is this. It is not biblical boldness if you make your approach thinking less of his holiness and more of your worthiness. That's not biblical boldness. Why do we make an approach boldly? Not because he's been brought down or because we have been lifted up in our own minds, but because of Jesus Christ. That's where our boldness comes from. Because our ascended Lord Jesus Christ stands before him rightly and justly and fittingly. And no one will take that position from him. And we come united to him, hidden in him. You see, it's said so many times in the scripture that we can miss it. But Paul says it over and over again. With Christ, in Christ, hidden in him. That's why we can participate in this worship this morning and not be destroyed. Safely hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken away the guilt of all of our sins so that we might be received as righteous people. His righteousness and perfection imputed to us. That is why we are bold. But that boldness ought not to come from an over-familiarity because God is less frightful than what he is in his holiness, or our sins really aren't that bad. See, that's not where the boldness comes from. And if we come in that way, it actually is an indication that we have not yet understood the gospel. But our fear, our terror is relieved, and we come in boldness only because we come united in our Jesus, who is said to ever live before the throne of grace to make intercession for us so that we might find a gracious reception. Let us pray together.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.